Father, help us to see King Jesus for who he is and for what he's done. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, you've probably by now heard the slogan or seen it in the news. The slogan, no justice, no peace. It's not a new slogan. It's actually been around for a few decades. And it's a debated slogan. The meaning of the slogan is often disputed. Some use it as like a statement of fact, that because there is no justice, there can't be peace. So this inextricable connection between justice and peace, you can't have one without the other. Although others use it more as a conditional, and some even as a threat that goes along the lines of, until there's justice, we're not going to let there be any peace. We're going to make sure that there's no peace until we obtain the justice that we're seeking. Now, as we think about that biblically, we understand there is certainly a valid connection between justice and peace, right? Often in Scripture, we see those two concepts brought together. They're closely related. And so insofar as the slogan simply means to highlight that connection between those two realities, then certainly it's right and it's true. But that's not what everybody means by that slogan. Certainly, if it's meant as a threat, if it's meant as a threat of violence, then it's wrong. When injustice robs us of peace, we don't reclaim it by committing more injustice. Or to put it another way, two wrongs just don't make a right. And moreover, we realize that even the words of the slogan themselves are often misunderstood and misapplied. I mean, think of who decides the meaning of peace? Who decides what is just and what isn't just? What standard do we use? And you understand people have very different standards for determining those things. People can define those very differently. So you see how even in a simple slogan, it could be right in one sense, but very wrong in another sense. Two people can use the same slogan. They can even use the same words and mean totally different things by them. This morning, we're going to encounter that very phenomenon here in Luke 19. We come to the story this morning of the triumphal entry. It's a story that we tend to hear at Palm Sunday around Easter time. And we've heard it and we know it. It's the story of Jesus as he's riding triumphantly into Jerusalem. He's greeted by the crowds who are shouting, Hosanna, and they roll out the red carpet for him. They put their coats on the ground. Some of them are putting palm branches on the ground, and they're joyfully proclaiming the kingship of Jesus. And the crowd, you'll remember, the crowd had a slogan of their own. And you see that in verse 38, it's quoted from Psalm 118. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But what we're going to discover this morning is that the crowds understood that slogan very differently than Jesus did. Jesus, look at me, he fully embraced the fact that he was king, and the fact that he had come to bring peace. But the crowds misunderstood much of what that meant. They misunderstood his kingship, and they misunderstood what it means that Jesus came to make peace. And so we're going to look at those two this morning, but we need to start not with what they got wrong, but with what the crowds got right. And the first thing we know they got right is the person. They got right the person. They were right to identify Jesus as the King of Psalm 118. And you see that in the actions of the crowd, right? So what do? They set Jesus on the colt, right? They roll out the red carpet with their coats. And we know if we compare this with the other gospel accounts, they laid the palm branches down. They're rolling out the red carpet for King Jesus. And they understood this to be, in fulfillment of what we read in Zechariah chapter 9, which says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And we see the actions of the crowd and how they identified the right person. We also see it in their confession. Look at verse 38. Blessed, this is their confession about what they think of Jesus. And look at it, they get it right. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So we're going to see they didn't get all of it right. I think they misunderstood the words that were coming out of their mouths, even as they confessed the right person. But they still had the right person. They still identified him as king. So that was right. They had the right person. And notice also they had the right response to Jesus. You see that in the praise of the crowd. Look at verse 37. "The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen." That's right, to praise Jesus for his kingship. And Jesus, look at this, Jesus accepts the praise. He receives it. He embraces it. It's right. Of course, not everybody there did, right? If you look down, you'll see that the Pharisees didn't embrace that. They didn't praise Jesus. In fact, they thought the crowd of his disciples had gone way too far. And so they rebuked Jesus for not rebuking the crowd, for ascribing kingship to him and praising him. He says, you know, you need to silence these people. They've taken this a little too far. But look at Jesus' unabashed acceptance of that title and his response to them. Look at verse 40. "He answered them," he answered the Pharisees, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. The rocks on the ground would be praising me." It's a stunning contrast, isn't it? Right? The rocks understand the need to praise Jesus, and the Pharisees miss it. There's a great children's song based on these verses with the lyrics that go like this: "Ain't no rock gonna cry out in my place. As long as I'm alive, I will glorify his holy name." And that's right. That is the right response to Jesus. Nobody's gonna take my place in praising King Jesus because he deserves praise. And so Jesus embraces these things. He embraces the title of king. He embraces the appropriate response of praise to his kingship. He accepts it, and he accepts it because it's true. He really is the sovereign king who has come to make peace. And just look at the passage. It's easy sometimes to read this. We've heard it so many times, to just skip over the astounding sovereignty of King Jesus in this passage. He is in meticulous control of each and every detail of this event. Check it out. Verse 30. So he's drawing near to the city. He sends the two disciples. He says to them, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this: the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it." And of course, they bring it right to Jesus. Now, just think about that. Think of how precise these instructions are and how the events unfold precisely as Jesus says it. Right? He specifies the animal. He specifies where it's located, how it's kept, the fact that it's never been ridden. He specifies the questions that the owners are going to ask. He knows they're going to be there. He knows what they're going to ask. And he specifies the acceptance, by the owners of the disciples' answer, which is simply this: hey, the Lord needs it. Yet the Lord, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the one that created all the animals, the one that sovereignly upholds all things, including that animal, he needs it. No questions asked, the colt goes. I mean, that is meticulous sovereignty. He's in control of every aspect of everything that's happening on this occasion, on every occasion. He really is the sovereign king who has come to make peace. And the crowds are right to identify him as that king, and they are right to praise him as that king. And Jesus embraces that. They get those things right. However, they don't get everything right. Look at what happens when Jesus finally begins to approach the city. Look at verse 41. And when he drew near, he saw the city, and look, he wept over it. I mean, how unexpected is that? That seems a little odd, doesn't it? That seems a little anticlimactic in light of what we've seen for the past 10 chapters in Luke's gospel. All the way back to chapter 9, we're told again and again and again, Jesus is heading for Jerusalem. He's making a beeline for Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And we're expecting him to get to Jerusalem. And then finally he gets to enter Jerusalem. And look what happens. He finally arrives and he's given the royal treatment. Literally, the royal treatment. The red carpet's rolled out for him. He's praised. He's rejoiced in. He's celebrated. You know, the fireworks are going off. This is a celebration. He's lifted high. He's praised. And then the very next thing we read is he weeps, and he weeps over the city. If ever there was a moment for rejoicing, it would have been this moment. But then Jesus looks at it, and he weeps. So what in the world's going on here? Why is he weeping? You know, 500 years before this event, a similar event happened in Jerusalem that was just as unexpected, just as anticlimactic as we read it. God's people had just returned to their land from exile. They're finally back in the land. Not only that, they had begun to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The epicenter of worship, the monument that stands as a testimony to the glory of Jerusalem, of God's people. They're getting to rebuild this. Not only that, they're being funded largely by the pagan nation that they just come from. I mean, they are finally back. They're rebuilding the temple. And in Ezra chapter 3, we see that the foundation of the temple finally gets laid. It's finally happening. And so many of the people are rejoicing. They're celebrating. The fireworks are going off. But not everybody rejoices. Many, especially of the older people, wept. They wept bitterly when they saw this event unfold. Because they understood something that the others had missed. They were right in a sense to praise God, but they had missed something very profound, very important, that was a cause for weeping. Because when they looked at the temple, they understood that this new temple was nothing like the glory of the previous temple. And it certainly wasn't anything like the glory of the temple that was going to be restored according to the prophets. More than that, sin, which had gotten them exiled in the first place, had not been dealt with. This is like a painful reminder that things are still not right. So while many rejoiced at the foundation being laid, these who knew better, who understood something that they didn't understand, wept. Those who were rejoicing had missed the full significance of the event that they were living through, that the true restoration of God's people still hadn't come. And so they wept. And something similar is going on here with Jesus. Many in Jerusalem have missed the full significance of what Jesus had come to do. I mean, obviously that's true for the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees reject any notion that Jesus is king. They reject him totally. They refuse to praise him. But it's not just the Pharisees. The disciples miss this as well. Even the disciples who have just been rejoicing and praising King Jesus' triumphal entry, even they missed its full significance. So what are they missing? What do they get wrong? Well, Jesus, look, he tells us in verse 42, doesn't he? Look at what he says. Pay attention to every word here. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. So you see what he's saying there. See the juxtaposition of that and what the crowds were doing, right? The crowds were praising Jesus for the peace that he's coming to bring. And Jesus says, oh, that you would even know what that meant. The crowd praised Jesus for being king. They praised him for making peace. And in response, Jesus weeps because they didn't understand it. Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. What we're learning here is Jesus is not the kind of king, and his peace is not the kind of peace that they had envisioned. We've seen this time and again as they were expecting the Messianic king to enter Jerusalem, his city, in a blaze of glory. They expected him to immediately come in and crush his enemies and theirs. They thought he was going to lead the insurrection that would end Roman oppression, that would restore the independence and the glory of the nation of Israel. They thought peace would come through military and political strength. But Jesus is not that kind of king, is he? That's not the kind of peace that Jesus came to bring. Jesus doesn't ride in to his city on a war horse with a sword clenched in his fist. He rides in on this lonely donkey with no weapon, no army, no insurrection. He's not come to win the victory by taking life. Ultimately, he's going in to give his life. He hasn't come to make this geopolitical peace for a particular nation. He has come to bring peace with God. And we see that in his pronouncement of judgment. Look at verses 43 and 44. Look at what Jesus does. Israel's rejection of Jesus' true kingship and the true peace that he came to bring has national consequences for Israel. Look what happens. Jesus says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus is very specific here in the events that he's talking about. He's talking about a very particular event in history that happened in the year AD 70. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that would soon take place. And let me just read you a quote from a Jewish historian who records this event that happens in AD 70. Just listen to what we're told here happened. This is just part of the story of what happens. While the holy house, that is the temple, was on fire, everything was plundered that came to hand. And 10,000 of those that were caught were slain. Nor was there any mercy for any age or any reverence of gravity, but children and old men, Profane persons and priests were all slain in the same manner, so that this war went round all sorts of men and brought them to destruction, as well as those that made supplication for their lives, as those who defended themselves by fighting. The flame was also carried a long way and made an echo together with the groans of those that were slain. And because this hill was high, the works of the temple were very great. One would have thought that the whole city had been on fire. Nor can one imagine anything either greater or more terrible than this noise. For there was at once a shout of the Roman legions who were marching all together, and a sad clamor of the seditious who were now surrounded with fire and sword. And that's just a little part of what happened in AD 70. I think Josephus estimated over 1 million people died in this war, most of them Jews. I don't know if that's accurate, but even if it's hundreds of thousands, can you imagine? Any hopes that the nation state of Israel would be restored to its former glory were utterly decimated by the Romans in AD 70. Those hopes were dashed by the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. Those who longed for that political victory, that political peace, were denied both. And Jesus tells us precisely why. They did not know the time of his visitation. They got wrong the true meaning of his kingship. They got wrong the true meaning of the peace that he came to bring. And this pronouncement of judgment shows us the national consequences of rejecting Jesus in that way. But don't miss this. Not just the national consequences for the nation of Israel, but also the spiritual consequences. Look at verse 42. Jesus says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." True peace, and the only one who can make it, is now hidden from their eyes. Not only are they going to forfeit the peace for Jerusalem, they're going to forfeit peace with God. Now just think about the weightiness of what Jesus is saying here. These are God's people. And Jesus says he's hidden from them. You can get a lot of things right about Jesus, and you can still totally miss Jesus. You can even go to Jesus for peace and never have that peace. If your view of Jesus, and if your view of the peace he came to bring, isn't the true Jesus, if it's not the true peace that King Jesus came to bring, just think about that. And now let's just carry that over from the first century to what we're facing today. Is anything that different today? Everybody wants peace, right? Do you know of somebody who doesn't want peace? Everybody wants peace. Even the people willing to go to war to make peace, to get peace, still want the peace. I don't know anybody who doesn't want peace. Everybody wants peace. But the sad reality is not everybody wants the peace that Jesus came to bring. Not everybody knows the things that make for peace, for true and lasting peace. And folks, that's not found in political action. It's not found by military might. It's not won by a war. It's not made by cultural leaders or government leaders or anybody else. That's not the way it happens. It's not defined by us. And it's not made by us. The peace that we long for, and we all understand our longing for it, that peace is only found in King Jesus. The true King Jesus. Not the Jesus we make in our image, but the one who often disappoints our expectations because he's bringing something better. He himself is our peace. And he made peace for us with God when he gave himself for us on the cross. Because understand, that is what it took. It took nothing less than the death of the King for our sins. For our peace-robbing sins. For our injustices. For our rejection of him. For our refusal to know the day of his visitation. It took his death on the cross to earn the peace, the reconciliation for us with God. Those are the things that make for peace. And so here's where this is taking us. Here's where we land this morning. Here's where we close. Do you know that peace this morning? I already know everybody here and everybody listening online wants peace. I know that. But do you know that peace? This kind of peace, which is to ask, do you know King Jesus? The true King Jesus. The true peace that he brings on his terms. And then in the midst of all of this, in the midst of all the things that we're dealing with in our community, in our nation, and all the opportunities we have and should take to do what we can in this life to pursue as much peace in this world as we can, in this life as we can, are we chiefly concerned that people would know ultimate peace? Not in this life, but through this life and into the life to come. Because that's where Jesus is taking us this morning. That we would see King Jesus. And we would see a glory very different than how many of us envision him. We would see the glory of King Jesus lifted high on a cross. Reconciling us to God. And then rising 3 days later, triumphant. Having conquered sin. Having conquered the enmity between us and the holy God, and having won salvation and a new heavens and a new earth full of lasting peace for hell-deserving sinners like us. That's the true King Jesus. That's true peace. And Jesus leaves us with these words, "Would that we, even us, would know this day the things that make for peace." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, even as we confront this story and we see the Pharisees and their opposition to your kingship, to your peace, we understand that in our own hearts. Maybe somebody listening to this has experienced that. They know what it's like to be on the outside, not buying the story, holding Jesus at arm's length, forfeiting the peace that he came to bring. But Lord, we also see the disciples who were far closer to Jesus, who got some things right about Jesus, who were so close and yet they weren't there. We see that we can get close to Jesus. We can get close wanting peace and miss both of them. And so even as we see the true Jesus in this passage, even as we see his true peace that he offers to us, help us to receive him. Help us to receive him not by what we do for him, but by what he has done for us on the cross. And so, Jesus, we're pleading with you, rule and reign over our hearts in such a way that we joyfully receive your kingship and embrace the peace that you made for us on the cross. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.